Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I remember seeing a bumper sticker years ago that said, "If God was meant to be taken leniently, he'd have written the 10 suggestions." So the topic tonight is the 10 Commandments. I will hack my way through tonight. I'm late in the cold cycle, so I still got lots of sniffles. It's amazing that one face can produce the amount of snot, the amount of mucus that my face, it's ridiculous, and coughing, up all night coughing and stuff. So I'm going through the process. I'll be better soon, but for the folks on the internet, that sound you hear clicking against my teeth is lozenges, and I got to keep something on my throat or I just start coughing. So, and I reek of mentholyptus. So there's nothing about me that is not attractive. Mentholyptus, massive amounts of mucus. Come on, girls. We're in Exodus 20, and we're going to start into the first recitation of the Ten Commandments. And in this instance, God is reciting the Ten Commandments to Moses. He goes and recites them to the children of Israel. These 10 rules, these 10 commandments, are going to be carved in stone. And so that verbiage, that idea, that concept of certain rules being written in stone, you hear that a lot. Well, it's not written in stone. It's where we get that idea. God took some rules and wrote them in stone and said, okay, now these are rules. These are non-negotiables. But then we have to ask, okay, if these are non-negotiable commands and rules, how do they affect the New Covenant Church? And what is the relationship between the 10 non-negotiable rules and the New Covenant? So then what is the purpose of the Ten Commandments? Are they universally applicable through all time and in all circumstances? Or did they have a time and a place? So we're going to talk about all that too, because I saw several people raise eyebrows. Because I'm sure we all have concepts, we all have ideas. The Bible's very clear about where they fit in the progressive revelation of God's dealings with his people on planet Earth. But then a lot of theories grow from that. And there are people who will tell you, for instance, that the Ten Commandments hearken all the way back to the Garden of Eden. This is a conversation that I had with a local pastor here 2 years ago. We sat at lunch one day and talked about the Ten Commandments and how they fit into the overall scheme of Christian theology. And I asked him specifically, because he said, Ten Commandments still binding on the Christian conscience. And I said, so you meet on Saturdays? And you don't do any work on Saturdays, including even lighting a fire, collecting sticks, any kind of work? You better not start your car. If you start your car, that makes a spark, that makes a fire. You've broken the Sabbath. So even if you're keeping Saturday, you better watch how you keep it. And by the way, if you do find somebody in your congregation who starts a fire on the Sabbath, do you stone them? Or do you not? And if you don't stone them, why not? Because the rule is, keep the Sabbath holy. Later a man is going to pick up sticks on the Sabbath. And Moses is going to go to God about it. And they're going to stone that man because he has profaned the Sabbath day. So the Sabbath is always Saturday. It's always the seventh day. That's what Shabuah, Shabbat, seven. It's very clear. It's the seventh day of the week. It's not Sunday, which is always the first day of the week. So what about the fact that now in the church, even among those churches that say that they keep the Sabbath, so they meet on Saturday instead of Sunday, they then drive cars to go to the meeting on Saturday, thereby profaning the Sabbath. And they'll tell you, well, we keep the Sabbath, but the punishment for breaking the Sabbath has been done away with in Christ. You say, well, how does that work? It's an all or nothing rule. As we said when we began here, it's not a suggestion, It's a commandment. And that command is keep that day holy to God. Not mostly or kind of holy. And it's not a flexible. You keep it. And yet within the church world, ever since the time of Paul, ever since the book of Acts, meeting on Sundays, isn't that an open profaning of the Sabbath? And yet there's no stonings and no killings. And so did Christ do away with the punishment? Or did he do away with the rule? Or did he change the rule? Or did he make the rule a subset of some other set of rules? These are all questions we got to ask. What does it mean? Because that is an essential element of these 10 commandments. Now, at the same time, I would, of course, argue that the 10 commandments includes thou shalt not kill. Now, nobody ever argues that, okay, the church is here, so kill, that's good. Go right ahead. Nobody ever said, you know, 10 commandments says don't commit adultery, but now we're in the new covenant, so therefore, adultery, jump ball, don't worry about it. So those rules seem very, very intact. Are they intact because the 10 commandments and the covenant that the 10 commandments establish is still in effect? Or are those rules rules that are repeated in the new covenant and still rules anyway because they're just plain right? Those are all questions we have to ask and be able to answer. I mentioned a moment ago that I had a conversation with a pastor a couple years ago who said the 10 commandments reach all the way back into Eden, but they weren't codified. They weren't written down and established until Sinai. And I said, so you're saying that everybody from Adam to Moses was responsible for the Sabbath? Well, what I'm saying is, the Sabbath day rule says right in the creation account that on the seventh day God rested. So there's the Sabbath keeping right there in Eden. I said, well, the only problem with using God resting on the seventh day in creation and saying, therefore, the Sabbath rule is now universally applicable to all people. The biggest problem with it is you have a couple thousand years where nobody knew that rule. Nobody was told it. The next big hole in the theory that the Ten Commandments hearken all the way back to Eden was I said to him, why would you have to tell the only man and the only woman on the planet not to commit adultery? Why would you have to tell them that? There's no one to fool around with. There are no other women for Adam to mess with. Why does he need that rule in the garden? And he said, well, it's a spiritualized rule. And when they chased after Satan's promise that if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they'd be like gods, that's spiritual adultery. And so they were committing an adultery there. Oh, I said, wait, I'll guess. Thou shalt not steal. They stole the fruit from the tree that God said not to eat, right? Yes, exactly. You're getting it now. Why would God have to tell Adam and Eve, don't create any graven images? There was no idol worship going on, no graven images. So that concept. Now, of course, within covenantal theology, they will tell you that the covenant of works that was done away with, that Paul talks about in the book of Galatians, covenant of works, was a covenant that was made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And that covenant included all the rules of covenant that you're going to see later established at Sinai. They just weren't codified yet. But they were established with Adam in the garden. And so then you have to ask questions about that. Like, well, okay, if that was a real covenant, a genuine covenant made with Adam, then it should have the hallmarks of a covenant. First off, nowhere does the Bible ever call it a covenant. It's just a dispensation of God's will. Okay, you're in the garden now, don't touch that. Does that establish a covenant? Well, every covenant you see in the Bible has benefits, blessings, cursings, benefits, especially the Sinaitic covenant. If the Sinai covenant is a codification of a universal set of rules that have always been in place, then why at Sinai does it say if you keep these rules, you'll get blessings. Don't keep these rules, I'll curse you. Okay, now you go back to Eden and look at what Adam was told, and all he was told was, if you eat this, you'll die, there's the curse, but where's the blessing half? What blessings could you promise Adam?
There weren't any.
Well, there weren't any.
No death?
Yeah, he was already in a no-death condition. The only thing Adam had potential to do was the downside. But the upside was built in. He was already healthy and living and blessed and taken care of. So what's the upside of him keeping his side of the covenant? You know, there is no promise of blessing connected to anything having to do with Adam. It's already built in. So it's very difficult to say there really was a covenant with Adam that is being codified or explained in a law being handed out at Sinai. But again, all of those systems break apart at some point because they just can't deal with the biblical record and information. So I'm going to try real hard.
Universal too. That would also make it universal if it was a
Of course. That's another big problem with it.
Right. Chosen people.
Right. Paul writes about, in the book of Romans, the Gentiles who don't have the law, who become a law unto themselves. Well, how can there be Gentiles who don't have a law if the law was universally in place and applicable to everybody ever since Adam or the fall or wherever you want to say that began? So there's problems with all these systems. That's why I keep saying, I'm not covenantal, I'm not dispensational. Plank of wood, exactly.
Do you know where that thought came from? I mean, where that began?
Covenantalism?
Yeah.
Yeah, Augustine, City of God.
Okay.
Yeah, he was the first one to kind of establish
that. He was trying to get rid of the whole Jewish, he went to the spiritual church.
That's the first place that you find the root concepts of covenantalism developed is in Augustine, yes.
But why would you even argue that we already have all this covenant in the commandments in the beginning? Why would you even argue that?
Because you don't want anything special to do with the Jews.
Essentially, that was it.
Right.
In essence, yeah.
Right.
We don't want to be too quick here to say, well, it was just a big anti-Jewish. But yes, there was a political expediency. Anyone who wants to look into this further, go back onto the website, go into the eschatology series we did a couple of years ago, and there's a couple messages called Augustine's Amillennialism, in which we took the time to lay out why it was politically expedient for Augustine to develop this theology because of the outbreak of political problems in North Africa that he had to deal with, and the question of ex opera operato or ex opera operate, and he had to deal with all these problems that were happening in the church. So it was politically expedient more than theologically expedient to create a system that answered those questions. Got that? So I'm trying to get us back to, okay, but what does the Bible clearly tell us? And then let's go from there. Let's let the Bible say what it says, and then whatever that does to our theology, let's adjust our theology accordingly so that we allow the Bible to say what it says. And what it is going to say, and what you're going to see just plain as day in just a few moments, if I ever stop talking, what you're going to see is that the Ten Commandments is a covenant established between God and Israel specifically and purposefully. It is the founding document of a covenant. Want me to prove it to you? I'll give you a couple big concepts you can run with. The pieces of stone that the Ten Commandments are written on are also referred to as the tables of the covenant. Ever heard that? The tables of the covenant. Okay, what covenant? Now, the tables of the covenant are put in a gold box called the Ark of the
Covenant.
Yeah. And tonight we're going to read both tellings, both recitations of the Ten Commandments, and the second one in Deuteronomy 5 is going to start with, now these are the words of the covenant that God made with you. And then he recites the Ten Commandments. So here's what we know for certain, biblically, is that what the Ten Commandments do, whatever else you want to say about them, however many arguments you want to make about how they stretch backwards or forwards or anything else, what we know for sure is that in the first telling of and establishing of the Ten Commandments, their purpose and function is to set a covenant between God and Israel. That we know. Whatever else we say after that is additional, but let's start with what we can prove, and then we'll go from there. Fair enough?
Yep.
Okay. So chapter 20, verse 1. God spoke all these words. This is Moses speaking to the people. In fact, chapter 19 ended, verse 25, with, so Moses went down to the people, and he told them. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Okay, so who's the audience at this moment?
Israel
specifically. When Moses is saying these words, is he speaking to the Chinese?
Nope.
No.
Australians? Pygmies in Borneo? South American Incas? Red American Indians? Who's he talking to? Speaking to Israel. The ones he brought out of Egypt. Yes, sir.
And he's not talking to anybody who's grafted into Israel later on?
Rather than take that left turn right now, let's stick to what we can prove at the moment, okay? I'll give you the broad answer, which is, yes, anybody who joins Israel nationally has to be circumcised, has to be ritually bathed, and then has to follow the law, which is exactly what the whole Galatian argument is about, is that the Judaizers came in and tried to get the Galatian Gentile believers to be circumcised and keep the law. And Paul said, I didn't give them place even for an hour. So if you're talking about God-fearers, Gentiles who join national Israel, then I would say to you, yes. If you mean New Testament Gentiles who believe in Christ, I would say no. Make sense? Okay. Now, but, see, it's so difficult to, but I also have to put an addendum on there. I get to put an asterisk on the end of my comment so that you have to go to the bottom of the page and read the footnote. Please understand what I'm saying. When I say that the Ten Commandments are the formation of a covenant with Israel known as the law. In the New Testament, it's referred to as the law. Whatever Paul writes about the law, he means the Ten Commandments and all the rest of the rules. But I'm not saying the law is bad. When I say, oh, no, but Gentile believers, no, they're not under the law. I'm not saying the law is bad. I'm saying the law is good and right and holy and just and the rules are good and you still shouldn't kill and you still shouldn't commit adultery. But then you got to face that Sabbath question. The Ten Commandments are a unit and they stand or fall as a unit. And they either are all binding on the conscience of every Christian in the world today, right now, or something's different or something changed. So that's why I'm trying to start with what was their original purpose and function. Once we've established that, we could talk about what the change means. Fair enough? I'm really trying to choose my words wisely here because there's so much controversy around this subject. And before I get done, someone out there on the internet is going to write to me again and call me an antinomian. It happens with great regularity. And when someone says to me, you're an antinomian, I ask them the same question every time. Which nomos are you talking about? You're talking about the nomos of Moses? You're right, I'm not under that. You're talking about the law of liberty, the law of Christ, the commandment of Christ and God? That's the one I'm under, and I'm firmly under it. I am not without law. I am without that covenant that kills. And I'm under that covenant of salvation by grace through faith. I am not lawless. I'm just not under Moses. You got it? Okay. I just got to be real specific with my words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Of course he would start with that rule. They've just come out of Egypt. Egypt has a pantheon of gods. Egypt has a god for every bug, and the wind and the sun and the moon and the stars. Every sickness, every disease, they have a god of the Nile. They have all these, they have a frog god, for heaven's sake. They have all these different gods. So of course God would start with the two big ones. Okay, now you've had 400 years in Egypt of not knowing me. And so now that I'm here in your midst, let's start with the big rules. There are no other gods but me. And in fact, when we look at it in Deuteronomy 5 in a few minutes, he's going to connect it to the Shema, the statement, the Lord our God is one God, and eliminate the concept of there being any other gods. Of course he would have to start there. In beginning his relationship with Israel, he has to explain who he is. He's the one God. He's the I am God. He's the God that is when all the other gods are not. I am that I am. You'll have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth, you shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That is an aspect of God, his jealousy, that is dramatically underplayed these days. I mean, think about what jealousy is. In humans, jealousy can be a really ugly characteristic. In human relationships, jealousy can do a great deal of damage. But God describes himself as a jealous God because if he has chosen you, if he has redeemed you, if he has given his son, let's bring it into the modern context, if he has given his son for you, if he has punished his son on your behalf, then he requires your absolute love and allegiance and devotion, and if he doesn't get it, he's jealous of it. He wants it of you. No divided loyalties. No me and some other God, me and some other life, me and some other dream. I am a jealous God. And you see this all the way through the Old Testament, that God describes himself repeatedly as being a jealous God. And we have really lost that concept of God. And we need to regain it to understand that he has bought us, he has betrothed us, we are the wife of his son. So of course there's going to be a jealousy involved. He wants us to be pure and chaste and dedicated and devoted to our bridegroom. As well he would want us to be. I mean, if Charlie were betrothed to be married, let's say she was betrothed to James, wouldn't I, as James's dad, expect her to be devoted to my son? I go out one night and see Charlie hanging around in bars with other men. Don't I have every right to say, whoa, wait a minute, this isn't right. We're going to have to talk. Because this isn't the right way to behave. Well, God uses those kind of human relationships all the time. These are called anthropomorphisms. There's a big word you can use in a sentence later and impress your friends. Anthropomorphism is when the Bible writers anthropophorphize, when they speed bump. I could hurt myself right there. This is when the writers of the Bible give God human characteristics to help us understand what he's like. And so one of the characteristics of God is that because his people belong to him, he is jealous over them, and he wants and desires and expects fidelity from them. No other gods, don't make idols, don't bow down and worship them, because I'm jealous of you, and I want your complete and utter devotion. Now, coming out of Egypt, they would be very familiar with having gods that would be bowed down to. Gods of wood and stone and gold and idols. I saw a very poignant picture on the internet this week over where the cyclones have been. Burma. There was a field where they were bringing all the dead bodies they were finding. And of course, there's just thousands upon thousands of dead bodies. And the field they were laying them out in had a giant Buddha statue in the middle of the field. And all these dead bodies laying around it. And I thought, your Buddha was no help to you. Not only was he no help to you in this life, because the cyclone still came and wiped you out by the thousands, but now that Buddha's no help to you in death. What are you going to do about the fact that you devoted your life to bowing down to and worshiping a statue, a gold statue, a gold form? And now you're dead. What are you going to do? Can that thing that you made with your own hands, that is sitting in a field on the earth, can it help you when you reach the courts of heaven? No, of course not. It's deaf, it's mute, it's a rock, it's on earth. It can't help you. Only a living God is going to be any help to you eternally. So when we read these commandments like, have no other God and don't make graven images, it's easy for us to think, oh, that was for those people 30, 400 years ago who were so superstitious. They needed to be told things like, don't bow down to graven images, because they were likely to do stuff like that. But we're smarter now. We have computers. And so we don't do stuff like that because we're grown up now. We've had so much time. Anybody been to a Catholic church lately? Anybody seen anybody lighting candles to statues of Mary or any of the saints? Idol worship is alive and well. Pardon me?
Jesus himself.
Or Jesus himself. Still on that cross. They keep him nailed to that thing, don't they? Why do they? Because the Mass is all about the constant re-sacrifice of Christ. And if he ever gets off that cross, they have to stop re-sacrificing him. They call it the bloodless sacrifice that they do on their graven altars. And that's why they say the Hocus Corpus Meus and the body and the blood transubstantiates, or the bread and the wine transubstantiates into real body and blood, because he's still up there sacrificing over and over and over again. And that's why Catholic folk wear a crucifix that still has a Christ on it. And Protestants are much more likely to have just a cross with no Jesus on it, because he was only on it for 3 hours, perhaps 6 hours, and then he was off it. Out of all of eternity, we're talking about a 3 or 6 hour period where he was on it, and then he got off it. And then he resurrected, and now he's sitting at the right hand of God. He's not on that chunk of wood anymore. I'm more amazed when you see the crucifixes glamorized and made out of ivory and gold. And it's like, okay, now you're making a genuine idol of the crucifixion and bowing down and worshiping it. And they were just told here not to make an image of anything, any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above or on the earth beneath. Now, if you take those words technically, isn't making an image of Christ on a cross and bowing down in front of it worshiping an idol? Yeah. I'm going to get so much email now. But it's a fact. Still got to face it.
The Baptist Church up the road also has services in front of their big lit up cross outside.
I agree completely. Yes. Right. I was an acolyte in the Lutheran Church, and when we lit the candles, we bowed to the cross.
Right.
Right.
Right. I mean, so. Mm-hmm.
Oh, you can idolize a great many things. So do not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. And you should not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting. Listen to the jealousy here. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, he just equated idol worship with hatred of him and then said, I'm so jealous of my own reputation, of my name, of my holiness, of who I am among my people, that the iniquity the fathers would do in worshiping other gods, he said, I'll visit that iniquity on your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren. That's how jealous I am. That's the God you're dealing with. I mean, you're talking about great-grandchildren who would still be suffering under the curse of God's anger against what their great-grandparents did. So God made it real clear here, I'm not just going to punish you. I will punish your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. That's how highly I need to be esteemed. That's the God you're dealing with. Now, once you get a hold of that, when you start feeling that kind of God's character and you know that that God is present and real, that should be enough inspiration to rethink what you're doing.
So when you're doing a unit study on Egypt and you want to buy the little bitty dolls that are in the shape of the gods from Egypt, that probably wouldn't be a good idea, would it?
I'm going to be real careful here, because he says here, bow down and worship it.
Oh, okay.
So, you know, if you're looking at, you're watching TV, there's an image that comes on TV of an ancient Egyptian god, and you're sitting there watching it. God's not going to curse you for that. If you set one of those up in your living room and you're bowing down and worshiping it, now you have a whole other problem.
What if you put it in your garden and your neighbor comes and says something about it?
I'm not even going to ask what generated that question, but it still comes down to, Charlie, what's your heart about and are you worshiping it? And does it get in the way of your worship of God? You can't live in this world and not bump into paganism. Paganism is everywhere. I just got done saying we worship on Sunday. The day of the sun, you know, the Bible calls it the first day of the week. But you know, Sunday and Moon Day, Tammuz Day, Woden's Day, Thor's Day, Freya's Day, the Saturn Day, and we're back to the Sunday. Or the month that was named after Janus, you know, or the ones that are named after Mars. So it just goes from there. Or Juno, or, you know, paganism's everywhere. All of the planets in our solar system, with the exception of Earth, are named after Roman gods. And that's the way we refer to them. So you can't escape paganism. The question is, how is it going to affect you and how are you going to react to it? God knows that we live in a pagan, fallen world, and he's not going to blame you because you walked past a garden where there was a statue. The question is, why is the statue there? What does it represent to the people who put it there? And does it become a form of worship? I can give you an example. When I was in high school, I dated a Catholic girl for years. Oh, I loved that girl. And
it was not
oh, I know. And my parents were quite concerned. Yes. I didn't even know. I didn't care. I just, you know. And so, yeah. So I was over at her house one Palm Sunday, and they had all brought home, the kids, everybody brought home, palm branches from Palm Sunday. They'd used it as part of their celebration. And they had them stacked up on their fireplace. Not to burn, just stacked up in front of the fireplace on the hearth. And I remember Karen's mother getting very upset because Amy, the littlest daughter, walked over and picked up a couple of them. Her mother flipped out and screamed through the house, "Don't touch those, they're holy." I remember very clearly, to this day, I still think of it and talk about it, because it showed how peculiar her priorities had become, where these pieces of vegetation, because they'd been used in a church service and blessed by a priest, were now so holy that her little girl couldn't pick them up or play with them, when in the church service, everybody had been waving them. They seemed like something fun you play with, you wave. So she wanted to pick it up and wave it at home. Don't touch that, it's holy. They were now worshiping a fern. Okay, that's wrong. That's getting your priorities all upside down and backwards. So I think that's the essence of it, Charlie, is where is your heart? How do you assess these things? Do you always keep God, the real God, the front and center and only object of your worship? Or are you likely to let other things, crucifixes, palm branches, statues, do you let those become objects of worship? That's where the problem is. Make sense? It was a good question. But, verse 6, he just said, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but I am showing loving kindness to the thousands that love me and keep my commandments. That's the first place where these rules are called commandments. Here come my commandments, the first two of which are no other gods before me, don't make graven images. These are commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Okay, let's talk about that now. First off, what does that mean? What does it mean, in vain? We say it, we know it, we recite it. What does that mean?
It's to use it in a way that's not worshiping him, I guess.
Right. What's the essence of the word vanity? Vain is vanity. What is vanity? It's not a little place where you sit down to put on your makeup. What's a what is vanity?
Vanity is...
It's not a kind of mirror in your bathroom. Stop it. What does Solomon mean later when he writes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity? What does he mean?
That we're high in ourselves.
Worthless. Well,
you're there. Keep going.
Emptiness. Worthless.
Empty or worthless because of why? Because why is it worthless?
No intrinsic value.
Why?
It doesn't have God in it.
Now take human vanity into account and add that to your definition. What does it mean to be vain?
Worship yourself.
To worship yourself, to be puffed up in yourself. And since human beings themselves are sinful and decrepit and dying, any time that you say, this thing has value because it's connected to me, that's just that's a form of vanity. And the reason it's empty and pointless is because we're essentially empty and pointless in the end. So our purpose as human beings, the reason we're here, is to worship and glorify God. But we very naturally and egocentrically think that the purpose of God is to glorify us. We start thinking that God is here to make our life better or give us more stuff or the health, wealth, prosperity idea. And as soon as you start taking God to yourself and using him as an accoutrement to your already groovy life, You are using God in a vain way. You are using God to express your own vanity, your own puffed upness, your own self-importance. So to take the name of the Lord in vain is much more than just using him as a swear word, which is certainly a part of it, because you've taken the very powerful, real, important names and you've reduced them to a cuss word. Really bad idea. But real vanity, real taking the name of the Lord in vain, is to start using the name of God in ways that serve you. The God who is in control of everything, made you. You don't use him and think you can control him or operate via his name. You can't go around saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and saying things he never said. It's why he gets so mad at the prophets that do that, because they're using him in vain. Building up their own reputation by using God.
So it's not a good joke to say when people say, "The Lord's been speaking to me," and we say, and you say back to them, "Well, the Lord told me he doesn't talk to you." It's probably not a good joke to say.
I say that unfortunately quite frequently, but yeah, with more frequency than I probably ought to. But.
You stepped on a lot of toes with that definition there.
But the definition is supposed to step on toes. That's what it's doing. Look, if you think about the real God who's...
Religious TV. Yeah.
Yes, okay, good. You made the application for me. You've made the application for me. When you turn on religious TV, how often do you see people using the name of Jesus or the name of God in a vain way to puff themselves up? In a way that is ultimately empty because the things they say don't come true anyway.
Pretty much the whole show.
Yeah. Listen, the reason that you have access, let me put it in this context. The reason we have access to God when we pray, the reason that we have the right to go to God and pray believing that he hears our petitions, is because Christ has made a way by stopping the enmity between us and God, by forming peace between the two, reconciling the two warring sides. And therefore, we can go to him. Jesus says it all the way through the New Testament. We can go to him in Christ's name. What does that mean? It means we now have the authority in Christ that we don't naturally have. We don't have the authority to go into God's presence. We're not important enough. But we can go as Christ's own people, as his saved, as his redeemed. We can go, and the authority that we have to go talk to God is that our high priest is sitting there making intercession for us. And so in the name of Jesus, we can pray to him. And we say that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And what we mean is in his authority. If there's a knock at your door one night, and somebody says, "Let me in," you have the right to say, "No, I don't know you, go away." But what do you do if they say, "Open up in the name of the law"? It's a different deal. Because you can say, "Oh, there's a different authority standing outside right now, and that authority is the law, the civil law we're all living under, and the guy standing at the door might very well be a duly deputized representative of that law, and if you don't open the door now, he has the right to come in because he is there in the name of the law. He is a representative of the law, and his authority to tell you to open up is that law." Well, same deal. The authority we have to go to God is the authority of Jesus Christ, and we go to him in the name of Jesus, in the name of Christ. That's how important the name concept is. So now we take that name that gives us the authority and the right to go speak to God, knowing that God will hear us, and you use that name to exalt yourself or as a form of vanity or as a cuss word. Can you see why that would be upsetting to God? Yes, sir.
I don't know if there are any textures in there in the room tonight, but there's a text abbreviation, OMG, which I believe is taking the name.
It is. Of course it is. Yeah, absolutely. Because, by the way, God is not foolish enough to not know what OMG means.
Yeah. Oh, my goodness.
We figured it out, right?
No.
You're so innocent.
Oh, Jeff is adamant every time we say, "Oh, gosh," like that or anything. "My goodness." Yeah. So now the whole, little monster in the house is goodness. Oh, my goodness. Goodness.
You know the one is in my house?
Oh, gracious.
The one in my house is, "Oh, dear." And I hear my kids say it all the time. It makes me laugh. Because they'll get frustrated. They go, "Oh, dear."
So as a daddy, you changed it so that you wouldn't have...
Oh, I've just built that into them. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Give them a phrase to use that's habitual. Mm-hmm. And then they're much less likely to have to use the name of the Lord
right,
in vain.
Which is what we have. I like mercy too.
Yeah.
Oh, mercy.
Mercy.
Yes.
I said
oive. Our little Hebrew girl. So you shall not, commandment, he just used the word commandment, as a commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Okay, now, tough question, because that's an absolute, set in stone, steadfast rule. If you take my name in vain, I won't leave you unpunished. Okay, anybody here in this room ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Yes.
Next subject.
He'd like to move to the next subject. Yes, okay. Why weren't you punished? Didn't God just say, I will not leave him unpunished who takes my name in vain? We've all admitted that we've taken his name in vain. Why aren't we under the curse?
Because we're safe from the foundation of the world.
Because we're safe in Christ. A change has taken place. Remember my original premise? Here's the Ten Commandments. Are the Ten Commandments always universally applicable as a rule of conscience on everybody at all time? We've just run into another one. We've said, well, but wait, hasn't something changed? And it has changed. It's changed in Christ, and that's an important thing to know. Different covenant, different rules. Under this rule, your evil sinfulness is going to hurt your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, and he's not going to leave anybody unpunished who breaks this rule. And yet, we've broken the rule. And yet, we're not under fear of punishment. That's my point. Something changed. And so we can't just flippantly say the Ten Commandments are universally applicable to everybody at all time. When you read what they say, it's very hard to say that's still applicable right now to us. It's not. So we have to recognize that something has changed.
Haven't we lost the commandments are to Israel? So as far as what applies to us, we're not Israel.
We're not Israel.
Yeah.
Especially if the commandments are establishing a covenant. And we're not in that covenant, then are they applicable to us? That's at the point at which someone's going to scream antinomian at me. And I'm going to say, right, I'm not under the law of Moses. And this is the establishment of the law of Moses at Mount Sinai. And we're not under it. Now, can it tell us a lot about the nature and character of God? Absolutely.
Well, it can also tell us a lot about our nature.
It tells us a lot about our nature. But we now know the end of the story. We're living in the Christian covenant. We're living in the salvation by grace covenant. And so because we have the whole scope, or at least a larger scope, a larger panoramic view of God's dealing with people, we can read the law and know a lot about God from it, and then also be able to say, and thank God he's not like that with us. Because every one of us is guilty, and every one of us would be punished. And by the way, after he gets done with this, for the next 40 years, the first generation he takes out of Egypt dies under this covenant. The covenant comes, it brings a curse, and people die. So should we then say that the establishing document of that covenant is enforceable on the conscience of the blood-bought Christian? No, it's not applicable, because the threat of curse and death for your failure has been removed in Christ. Different deal. Right? Now, does that mean we're free to do it?
No,
it's a whole other relationship. Yes, we're trying to be good, but it's not because there's an external law saying don't. It's because there's an indwelling Holy Spirit that grieves, as we've been talking about on Sunday. So we're not living up to external rules and laws. We're living up to the Christ who bought us and loved us. But we can still learn an awful lot about the character and nature of God as we read through the law. And it is my intention to read through the whole of the law. Before we're done on Wednesday nights, if Jesus tarries, I've decided we're going to work through the first five books. We're just going to keep going. And as we keep seeing these rules and these laws, you're going to start thinking, man, I'm glad we're not under that. And the more impossible it's going to be to conclude that we are under it. All right, I'm not going to get anywhere near where I want to get, so let's see if we can move a little bit. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, says verse 7. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day it is a Sabbath, a rest of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. That is sweeping. That is, you don't do any work, your kids don't do any work, your animals don't do any work. You got to take the yoke off the oxen on that day. Nobody gets to work on the Sabbath. Every Saturday, no work. Anybody here worked on a Saturday lately? Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
What about the Goyim?
He just included them.
Yeah, I thought he did.
Yeah. He just said, the sojourner who's with you.
Right.
Yeah, but where is he? The sojourner is with Israel. Everybody within Israel has to keep this rule. Is he worried about the people in China?
No.
Australians?
No.
No. Only those that are with Israel, part of national Israel, traveling with Israel, the sojourners that are with you, only them. You know, when the we talked about this when we talked about the Exodus, that it says when Israel came out, a mixed multitude came out with them, which makes sense. If you're an Egyptian slave, or forget Egyptian, let's say you're a Babylonian who was put into slavery and you end up in Egypt, like Joseph did. And then one night, Pharaoh is mourning the loss of his child and there's death throughout Egypt and all the slaves are leaving? Get in line. You jump right in there. You go, well, slaves are leaving. I'm part of that. I'll just go with them. So when they left, there was a mixed multitude that left with them. Well, that's what God's talking about. Now, those sojourners traveling with you, same rule. You cannot say, okay, Israelites, no work. Israelite animals, no work. But hey, you're my slave, or you're my servant, or you're a sojourner, or you're an Egyptian. You go ahead and work.
I'd really like a hot meal on the Saturday.
Yeah, so if you could go ahead and work for me, that'd be great.
Yeah, that's yeah. Right.
Instead, within Israel, it's everybody. Outside of Israel, it's nobody. It's not mentioned to anybody. Nowhere do we read anywhere in the Bible that God got mad at the South American Incas for not keeping the Sabbath. They don't know anything about it. They don't hear anything about it, which is why Paul will write, as I mentioned in the Romans, about the Gentiles who have not the law. And they become a law unto themselves, their own conscience accusing or excusing them. Whole other deal. They didn't have the law. They have no access to the law, so God doesn't hold them guilty for not knowing the law. Yes?
But in verse 8, he marries the Sabbath being discussed with the Genesis Sabbath.
Right, right, absolutely. And it's interesting that when you see the account in Deuteronomy, which I was hoping to get to tonight, that he doesn't tie it to the creation story. There's kind of two different rationales for it.
But here it's...
Yes, absolutely. He ties it to the seventh day and says, God even hallowed the seventh. Therefore, you guys hallow the Sabbath. And that's legitimate because it's in here. The question is, can you use the fact that they just tied it to the seven-day creation? Can you use that to justify the concept that the Sabbath was a universally applicable rule that harkens all the way back to Eden? See, you can't do that. And yet that's done a lot by people who want to justify Sabbath keeping in the New Covenant. They say it's because it's a universally applicable rule, because it's a creation rule. And because it's a creation rule, all people through all times have always been responsible to keep the Sabbath. The problem is you can't justify that biblically, and you've got 3,400 years, 2,600 years of human existence where it's not even mentioned. Nobody's told to do it. God never says, do this, and you don't see anybody doing it. It's not mentioned anywhere. So were they all guilty of not keeping the Sabbath? Well, no, Paul writes about how from Adam to Moses, there was no law. Well, if that's true, then they weren't responsible for what they didn't know. God has to tell you these things. So I agree that Moses was able to tell the Israelites, keep the Sabbath, keep the seventh. Even God did that. But to go beyond what the Bible says and start creating universally applicable ordinances that apply to all people at all time, the Bible never does that. That's the result of systems and theological constructs, and I don't do that. Yes?
What I'm not understanding is, even though we won't be punished, you said, if we don't follow these, because, you know, we're all under the blood, but we still know not to do, like, murder and do create golden images and all that, but why doesn't the Sabbath, why doesn't it just come to us that we should keep the Sabbath then? If all the others apply, why not the Sabbath?
Because Jesus.
Isn't that a good question? Because it is the heart of the whole New Covenant conversation. What is the Sabbath? What is the purpose of the Sabbath? What does the Sabbath do? What is the mark of the Sabbath? What's its purpose? It is a token of that covenant. We've talked about this before. See, she just went, oh, that's right. Yes.
That's right.
Okay, what was the token of the Noahic covenant?
Rainbow.
The rainbow in the sky. God said, that is the token of the covenant I made with you, that I will never flood the world again. I'll see my rainbow and I won't flood the world again. Right? Okay. The next covenant you find in the Bible, Abrahamic covenant. It has a token involved. What's the token of the Abrahamic covenant?
Circumcision.
Circumcision. Wow, it's like ventriloquism. Circumcision, ventriloquism. Those are just fun words to say. Yeah, circumcision. Okay, there's that token. Okay, so now what's the token of the Mosaic covenant? It's the Sabbath. What's the token of the new covenant? The infilling of the Holy Spirit. Never happened before Pentecost. And so each of the covenants, these major covenants in the Bible, all have tokens that establish them, that are like reminders that that particular covenant has been established, which drives me to ask my covenantal friends, what's the token of the Adamic covenant if
death.
The Adamic covenant exists?
Death. It reminds you that it has
death. Yeah, there isn't one. I mean, you know, there is death. No reminder token. Okay, death, fine. But
what about walking in the Lord?
Anytime anything dies around my plants die, it's like, oh, Adam.
You said, what about, you know, walking with the Lord? What about death? What about this? What about the tree? What about what? The question is, what does the Bible say the token is? What does the Bible say is the token of the Adamic covenant? It doesn't, because there's no covenant there.
Just a curse.
If there were a covenant, it would have the marks of a covenant, including the token of a covenant, none of which exists. It would have the blessings of a covenant, which doesn't exist.
Is living with the Lord in paradise, in a perfect environment.
Yeah.
But that didn't come with the Adamic. That was no promise.
But that was the form in which Adam was created. That was not a reward for keeping anything.
Yeah, that's true.
Right. I like definitions. Words mean things. So when we use the word covenant, we have to make sure that we're using it in a biblical way, in a biblical fashion. And so the best way to do that is only call a covenant the things the Bible calls a covenant. And nowhere in the Adam relationship does either the word covenant or token of a covenant or benefits and blessings of a covenant, none of that exists in the Bible. So if you're going to say that there is a covenant somewhere in there, that's the result of a theological construct. We're back to that. We're back to, okay, somebody invented that idea and then imposed it onto the text. And that is an essential element of covenantalism, admittedly. But I'm not here to defend covenantalism or dispensationalism or blah, blah, blahism. I'm here to defend what the Bible does say. And so if we're going to talk about Bible things, we have to use Bible words.
I still don't understand. What does the token of the indwelling of the Spirit have to do with the Sabbath? How does that mean that we don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore?
So we never really did answer your question, did we?
No, we didn't.
Okay, good. It's real easy. Are you under the Mosaic covenant, which was established with Israel nationally, or are you under the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith?
New covenant.
You're under the new covenant. So then, are you required to keep a token of a covenant you're not under?
No.
No. So that's why the church ever since Pentecost, right away in the book of Acts, started meeting on Sundays.
Then why are we required to, you know, not kill and
very good.
The Lord's name in vain?
Because 9 of the 10 commandments are actually repeated in the New Covenant. Guess which one isn't?
The Sabbath.
Sabbath. Not repeated.
Okay, well, I'll
find it. And it's because of that fact, Charlie, it's because of that fact that people go, well, it looks like the Ten Commandments are part of the New Testament, New Covenant, because they're repeated over here. So it looks like there's continuity between them. What I'm arguing for is a discontinuity, a brand new covenant, qualitatively new. Everything about it is new, but it contains elements that were the same elements you saw over here. So what I would do is take the old covenant and say, okay, not under that. Now I'm under the new covenant. What are the elements of the new covenant? And it happens to include don't kill and don't commit adultery. But it doesn't include keep the Sabbath. That means it's not this covenant, because this covenant does include keep the Sabbath. This one doesn't. Well, it's two different covenants then, right?
Okay.
Follow all that?
Yeah.
Okay.
So is that how a Jew can tell whether or not you're Jewish? Is the Sabbath? If you're saying you're keeping a Sabbath, then they would assume you would be...
Yeah, and that's my real frustration. You're bumping right up against one of my real pet peeves here. And we're never going to get where I want to get now. But there are a lot of mixed messianic congregations that meet on the Sabbath, which, fine, you can meet any day of the week. We're here on a Wednesday. Fine. But don't call it keeping the Sabbath. Because if you call it keeping the Sabbath, then all the rules of the Sabbath apply. We had a messianic congregationalist here with us a few months ago, and I had this conversation with her because she talked about keep the Sabbath. And I said, okay, but what do you mean by keep the Sabbath? Do you mean driving your car to go have a meeting in a temple somewhere? Yes. Then what do you do the rest of the day? Well, we don't work. Do you watch TV, drive a car, make a fire, make dinner? Well, yes.
Wash the dishes?
Wash the dishes? Yeah. Well, yes, I do all that. Well, then you're working on the Sabbath. You're not keeping the Sabbath. Oh, that's because we're messianic, and since we're under Christ, he's removed the curse. So here's this weird mix and match. If you're under that law, it's a law. These are commands. There are curses involved. Do it and live. Don't do it and die. But you can't mix and match it. There's no biblical way to mix and match. I'm still under the law, but not under the curse of the law. But the law is still binding on my conscience, but the curse is removed. And therefore, I go through the law and pick and choose which rules I'm going to go with. I'm going to keep the Sabbath, but I'm going to mix fabrics. And you go, well, wait a minute, you can't do that. You can't pick which parts you're going to keep. And then the terrible part of that is they actually think that that makes them, that's what the whole point of the argument was, that that somehow makes them more biblical or more spiritual or more holy because they're keeping in some truncated way some aspect of the law that they can then brag about. And they can brag to me all they want, but they can't brag before God.
Does that make them break in number 2 by taking the Lord's name in vain, by bragging?
Well, there is certainly an aspect of that where you're making yourself or the law an idol that you're going to take before God and say, look what I did for you.
Right.
Didn't I do these things for you? Right. It's still all vain. It's still me, 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 I. And that makes me absolutely crazy because I couldn't get her to see the intrinsic conflict in her own theology, because she was so sure this was the right way to go. And I couldn't get her to see that it's an all or nothing at all proposition. You're either keeping the Sabbath, and then you're under the curse involved, or you're not keeping the Sabbath. But you can't say, I'm keeping the Sabbath, but the curse is removed. There's no biblical paradigm that allows for that. You're either under this covenant, or you're under this covenant. This one says, don't do it. Generations of your children are going to be cursed because you didn't do it. This one says, you're not under that one at all. You're under the law of love and liberty. You are under salvation by grace through faith, and the curse of the law has been removed because Christ removed the law itself. And that's why the curse can't get you. The law itself is not binding on your conscience because you don't belong to that law. You belong to Christ.
Okay,
whole other paradigm.
The majority of the Messianic Jew congregations are not Jews who converted to Christianity, but Christians who just like all those rules. Okay, it's not like people who were raised Jewish and then all of a sudden, you know, all right.
I don't know that I can say the majority because I don't know what those numbers are.
Okay.
Yeah.
They are mostly Jews.
I would think that they are mostly Jews.
Okay, I'm sorry.
But see, that's always, always, always been a problem. Remember when Paul, in the book of Acts, had to go meet with Peter, John, and James, and James said, you see how many Jews there are here who are believers who are zealous for the law. And so when he was among the legalistic Jews, Paul became like a Jew, and he shaved his head, and he took a vow, and he killed an animal. Because they were going through that transition period of trying to figure out where the law and the covenant of grace, how does that work? And among the Jews, the people who were under that covenant, Paul was okay with them dealing with still keeping the Sabbath or working their way through the law because these were the people who historically had always had that covenant. But when those same people came and tried to get the Gentiles in Galatia to do the same thing, Paul called them perverts. And threw them out because those people, the Gentiles, had never been under that covenant. Okay. So to put them under that covenant that could not save, that covenant that was a bondage that even, that's Paul's argument, even your fathers couldn't bear that burden, why would you try to put these people who have already received the Holy Spirit by the grace of God, why would you want to add to them the bondage of a law that couldn't help you?
Okay.
Two different people groups. The Gentile people group that were never under the law, and the Jews that were under the law. So those Jews in Jerusalem under the law in that first generation, I can say, okay, there's a biblical precedent for believing Jews who are also zealous for the law. It's been 2,000 years now, and even the Jews in most of the Messianic congregations are not keeping the law. I can promise you they're not keeping the law because they don't have a temple, and they're not slaying animals. They don't have a high priest right now.
For the first 70 years, at least, they were doing it.
For the first 70 years before the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, at least you could say they were still doing it.
Okay.
There are no Messianic congregations keeping the law right now because it's been exploded ever since 70 AD.
There's no Orthodox Jews.
There is no Orthodoxy at this point that is functional.
Okay.
Right?
Right.
And so to say, I'm a Christian and I'm keeping the law, in what way are you keeping the law? Will we meet on Saturday? That doesn't do it. It's an all or nothing at all proposition. So I would rather you come the rest of the way in Christ. Recognize that whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Celebrate your freedom in Christ. And then if you want to meet on Saturday, have at it. But don't pretend you're keeping the law. As soon as you say, I'm under the law, but we're not killing animals, you're in trouble. I'm under the law, but we don't have a high priest. You're in trouble. You're under the curse of the law. You either have to keep the law entirely and completely, or you're cursed.
The Jews in the first 70 years actually kept even the sacrifices because Paul did it, right?
Sure, absolutely.
So they were actually still going to the temple sacrifice.
Yeah,
even though they
Why wouldn't they? I mean, that was all part and parcel of their whole religion.
When somebody says that they're keeping the law, does that also mean that they're trying to keep the law that we talk about in Leviticus?
Yeah. That's why I said we got to read it all.
Oh, okay.
Because if you're keeping the law, you're responsible for every jot and tittle. Every little dot, every cross T, you're responsible for every single bit of it. And Paul says that, talking to the Galatians, he said, if you are circumcised and start down that road of the law, you're now responsible for every part of the law. And if you miss it in any one part... Yeah, not only are you under the curse, but Christ is no help to you. He says, because if you try to be justified before God by the law, you are fallen from grace. It's the only place in the Bible where that word is used. Fallen from grace. You're no longer under the protective covering of grace if you're going to approach God on the basis of, I kept the law. And if you start down the road of law, you're responsible for the entirety of the law because I keep saying it's an all or nothing at all proposition. You're either entirely under the Ten Commandments and the whole of the rest of the law, or you're entirely under grace. And there's no mixing and matching of those two. I am entirely under grace. So call me antinomian if you want, but I'm a grace case. I've got to let you go. It's late and this is going to run out. And so how many commandments did we get through?
Three.
Four. Did we get through four? Oh, yes, we got through the Sabbath day.
Oh, sorry.
So, Charlie, you'll want to be here next week because we'll start at verse 12. Honor your father and mother.
Are you hinting to?
You love that one? What a good one that is. Honor your father and mother.
Your days may be long upon the land of the Lord your God has given.
And that, by the way, is the first commandment with a promise attached.
That's right.
Yep, so that's a good one. So we'll pick up there next week, and then we will go the rest of places I wanted to go, which is then we'll go look at the second telling of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy, because it's real clear there that Moses says these are the words of the covenant God made with you. And he says it to Israel, when he brought you out of the land of Egypt, God formed this covenant with you. And so when we say Ten Commandments, we always have to think of it in terms of the establishment of the covenant God made with Israel, which are called the tables of the covenant, that are in the ark of the covenant, and that covenant Christians aren't in.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.